very clearly said that Elijah was John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, very reminiscent of Elijah, you know, out in the wilderness and so forth, with the robe that he wore and all the rest, but he was not actually Elijah. So that if you would have put a literal interpretation on that prophecy, you would have misunderstood the true intention of Scripture. Likewise, Israel, for the most part, understood the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and you can even look in the Jewish rabbis' literature today, even, and they understood that text as referring to Israel in captivity, that Israel, suffering in captivity, atoned for the sins of the nation. So they understood that in a spiritual sense, when in fact God meant that the Messiah would literally come and literally be cursed and abused and actually put to death. And so that was they had it upside down, and they missed the correct understanding of Scripture because of it. So as we consider the science of interpretation, we want to recognize that the Bible, which is God's Word, is to be interpreted literally. But that means recognizing and identifying figures of speech. And so I give you a real easy example here under letter B. When Jesus said, "I am the door," nobody in their right mind thinks that he meant that he actually has a doorknob and hinges, and that he was trying to say in a literal sense he was a door. I mean, again, we understand that in our normal human speech, we use figures of speech all the time. And the Bible is written, and that's what I want to give you in point C. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is the inerrant Word. It is the infallible Word of God. But it is also written in ordinary human language by human beings. And so it's going to have figures of speech. It's going to have hyperbole. It's going to have metaphor. It's going to have simile and all sorts of other figures that if we want to properly understand the Scriptures so that we don't misinterpret it, we have to interpret those figures as figures. And we have to interpret the literal sections literally, because that is the intention of God. And so really hermeneutics boils down to how do I interpret Scripture so that I am understanding it the way God meant for me to understand it. Okay, and there's a lot of things that we can look at as we begin. For example, we know just from our study of the Bible that there is a variety of different genres in which the Bible is written. So there is narrative, there is proverb, there is the didactic portions, there are apocalyptic sections, there is places where there are parables, and there is poetry, and then within poetry, there is prophecy and song and, you know, so forth. So there's all sorts of different kinds of genres which affect the interpretation of Scripture and the way in which we should interpret it. Again, we're trying to understand God's Word the way He wants us to understand it. And if somebody would have listened to Jesus when He said, "I am the door," and tried to insist, "Well, then you have to be made of wood, Jesus," that's ridiculous. That's not what He meant. Okay, so the simple answer, I think sometimes the old fundamentalism, so we just take everything literally. Well, that would be wrong, because sometimes you're not supposed to take it literally. You're supposed to understand this is a figure of speech. And to understand it differently would be to understand it wrongly. So, you know, we could ask, well, why? Why doesn't God just give us, you know, the Scripture in one exact kind of language and genre, and that there would be no variations whatsoever? And that would make the Bible a very, very boring book, and really not human anymore, because humans don't speak that way. Humans don't write that way. And so the variations, I think just off the top of our head, we could say, obviously it's for the glory of God, because God intended them. Obviously the variations are for the good of man, because everything that God does is for His glory and our good. And it clearly addresses the nature of man. Man has been made a certain way, so that we have all these different ways of speaking, and that's meaningful to us. And so God speaks to us in our language. That makes it meaningful. And of course, we can see beauty in those things. We can see wisdom in those things. And many of the passages are highly memorable because of the way in which they come to us. That they're not just, you know, you're not reading some sort of technical instruction manual or something like that, which would be very, very boring. It comes to us, you know, lively. Scripture is lively. It's interesting. It builds to a climax in different stories and so forth. So It's just we have to understand that or we will misinterpret Scripture. And if we misinterpret Scripture, we might say, oh, well, the Bible has an error here. But really the error is we haven't understood it properly. Don?
Yeah, Ray, you were talking about the Bible would be boring.
Yes. Yeah.
Very,
yeah.
Very.
Yeah. 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 And that's a good point too. I think, and that, of course, the confession mentions that one of the proofs of Scripture being the Word of God is the majesty of the style, you know, and the heavenliness of the matter, and the, just the. I told you guys this. If you really want to compare, you know, the what's called the Apocrypha, which the Roman Catholic Church claims is Scripture, if you read the Apocrypha compared to the Scriptures, you'll see the difference yourself. This is not the same caliber of literature. It's good literature. It's worth reading. And some of it's good history, but it's not the Word of God. And historically, the Church has understood that. Yes. Sure, sure. Rosemary. Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, I mean, obviously, there's, you know, there are figures of speech. Yeah, yeah. So, well, let's look at this morning. Then, we have all these different genres, and we'll probably look at, we'll try to look at some more next week. I do want to do a couple more comparisons to try to help out and show how the Bible doesn't contradict. One of the things I plan on doing, we have 3 weeks counting this week left in this course, so I want to take the resurrection appearances. That's what they hammered us at Penn State, you know, in the religious studies class. You know, we looked at Islam, we looked at Judaism, we looked at, I don't know, Baha'i and a few other things like that. And in every religion, all we did was sort of like for Islam, we just learned the five pillars and, you know, a few other things, some history. But for Christianity, what we did was we showed how the Bible has errors. It was just, it was so unbelievably biased, and which again proves what? I think that was an argument for the truth of Christianity. They didn't feel like they had to refute these other religions, but they had to refute the Scriptures. But the way in which they did it, we took this long look at the four gospel accounts of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and they made all these claims for contradictions and inaccuracies, and I can show you that that's actually absurd. That's just not true, and they ought to know that. Because there are no contradictions there. So I plan on doing that in a few other places. But as we look at poetry this morning, if we have time, if you think of any poetic sections that you would like to bring up that we could look at, we'll do that. But because I want to talk in general about Hebrew poetry, the genre of poetry that Scripture includes. And, you know, there's lots of poetic passages, and there's even a few sections in the New Testament that include poetry. You know, you can think of, especially in the book of Luke, which is written in a very Hebraic style, especially the Song of Mary, the Song of Zacharias. You can see some very clear allusions to Hebrew poetry type of sections. And in fact, Marcion, the heretic Marcion, actually cut out the first couple chapters of Luke because he said it was too Jewish. So it's not, it's very clearly written in that style and so we'll see some poetry even in the New Testament. But I want to focus on Hebrew poetry so that we can understand a little bit about how this helps us to interpret Scripture. Okay, so let's do that. Hebrew poetry is not governed by a sense of rhyme or syllables like English poetry is. There's no consistent attempt by the psalmist, the psalms are poetry, to arrange the psalms in any kind of metrical stanzas. You won't find that. There's no sense of cadence. There's no beat, even when you read them in Hebrew. No fixed beat of strong syllables. Sometimes there can be that, but that's that's just one possibility. It's not built into the genre. Lines are rarely equal in length. So a lot of the things that we think of in English poetry, that just doesn't carry for Hebrew poetry. The main feature is what's been called thought rhyme, parallelism, which is a rhythm of sense. One line is related to the next in content, in meaning, not in sound or anything like that. So there's much freedom in the form because it doesn't have to rhyme. It doesn't have to be the same length or anything like that, same syllables. And because the focus is on content and not form, that says something to us too about what's important from God. We need to understand what God is saying and whether or not we can have some kind of a rhyming feature or something like that. But even more important, I think, is that because Hebrew poetry is not so concerned with features that would be only within the language itself, like rhyme, it carries over through translation. You can translate Hebrew poetry into English or into Greek or into German or into French, and it still has the features of the poetry because it's not about rhyme. It's about the content of the verses, and the content's going to be there in whatever language. So that's the really ingenious thing of it, that it's still poetry in English when we read it that way. So, well, that's true. We are style over substance, but God doesn't operate that way. So we're going to look at some of the elements. Now, there are some recognizable features that Hebrew does have grammatically, and that helps us to identify it. Hebrew poetry generally avoids the use of the definite article. It doesn't have the sign, the verbal sign of the accusative case. It does not use the conjunction vav, which it uses all over the place in narrative, for example. The relative pronoun asher, which is used a lot, is not in poetry. And the consecutive or the conversive forms of the verbs are not found in poetry. So there's some real identifiable features that are there. Hebrew poetry makes use of refrains. You'll see that. Think of Psalm 46. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It says that two or three times in the psalm. And there are psalms where there's refrains like that that continue. There's also acrostics. The acrostics are something that I did some work on at seminary. There are acrostics are the letters of the alphabet, successive lines. And so, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and if you look at psalms that have 22 verses, chances are it's an acrostic in Hebrew. There are at least, because there's some argument over some of them, but there are at least 9 psalms of the Bible that are acrostic in form. And there's some other places that are acrostic. Proverbs 31 is an acrostic from verse 10 to verse 31. Those are the last 22 verses of Proverbs chapter 31 are an acrostic. And that, which is somewhat exceptional, is a perfect acrostic. Usually the acrostics have some anomalies, A, B, it'll leave out C, D, E, F, it'll leave out G, it won't be perfect. But you can clearly see the acrostic going down through. Psalm 119, probably all know that Psalm 119 is an acrostic. And in that acrostic, if you see it in Hebrew, it's really impressive. I don't know, let me see how my Bible does it. If you have your Bible, does it put it out into the stanzas that it is? Because you can see that in the Hebrew. Yes, mine does. I don't know if you can see how it's breaks it up into the section. It even has the little letter, mem, nun, samach. And each verse in Hebrew begins with that letter. So you have 8 verses in each section, and each verse begins with the letter. The first word of each verse has that letter all the way through. So 22 stanzas, and each stanza with 8 verses beginning with the same letter. So very poetic. It really looks nice when you look at it. And again, that's helpful for memory. There's some other things, but it's beautiful. Lamentations, another place where there's some acrostics. But the number one feature of Hebrew poetry is the parallelism, the correspondence of one verse or line with another. It was a phrase coined by Bishop Robert Loth in the 18th century. He's the first one to call it parallelism. And it's not unique to Hebrew. You can find this parallelism in the Ugaritic text, in Syriac poetry, in the Qumran literature. There are hundreds of examples of extra-biblical literature that's in parallel form. And that's important for us, too, because my assertion at the beginning, the Bible is written in ordinary human language, and so it makes use of this feature that was common, that people understood and knew. And so here we see it in this parallelism. Now, there are three major types of parallelism found in the Scriptures. There's a lot more than that, but there's three major types. The synonymous, the antithetic, and the synthetic. And you guys know hundreds of examples of these. Synonymous is where the second line repeats the idea of the first line without any real significant addition or subtraction. It uses different words, but the words are synonymous all the way through. So a couple examples I give you in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. Israel does not know, my people do not understand. You see that? Israel. Well, let me do it this way for you. Israel, my people, at the beginning, does not, do not, know, understand. And synonyms all the way through. Another example of what's been called incomplete synonymous parallelism, where there'll be an ellipsis. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world, the earth, the world, ellipsis, and everyone who lives in it. All right, so the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and everyone who lives in it. The is the Lord's is left out so that you can get to the material quicker, but that helps you to see, again, the interpretation of these things, the earth, the world, everything in it, everyone who lives in it, and it emphasizes it's all the Lord's because the Lord's is only said once. There's some other variants in this, what's called the ballast variant. Is where the second line compensates for the ellipsis, the missing element, by lengthening another section of the verse. And so here's an example from Psalm 114, verse 1. I think I've given it to you. When came out Israel from Egypt, and there's the part that's left out, the house of Jacob, you see how that's related to Israel, from a people from Egypt of strange language. So it expands that last part to describe Egypt again. You know, Egypt is a people that has a different language than the Jews. And because of that, you have, the extra element over here to sort of make up for the lack that was there. And you see that that's a feature that happens a lot. Another example, Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, ellipsis, his deeds to the sons of Israel. You know, Moses and to the sons of Israel. So those are some synonymous parallelism examples. Antithetic parallelism is the second line contrasts or negates the meaning of the first line. So here's an example from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath. But, and this is a common feature of antithetic parallelism, you'll get that but in there. But grievous words stir up anger. So you see the different meaning. The relationship isn't, word to word, like synonymous. It's the meaning is contrasted. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words actually, would bring more wrath, stirs up anger. Proverbs 14:34, another example. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Again, righteousness exalts, sin is a reproach, is a shame, it suppresses, brings down. Sometimes the antithetical thought is found between two synonymous couplets. Here's a good example, where you have synonymous parallelism, but the whole thing is antithetic parallelism. So the ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib, but, so there was, those two lines are synonymous, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And those two lines are synonymous, but the two together contrast. And actually, the but is not even in the Hebrew, which makes the contrast so much more sudden. Synthetic parallelism, I want to turn to an example for this, because this is a little bit more complicated, and some scholars even They broaden this category so much it can just about be anything, but Job chapter 3, 3 to 9, I think gives you a good example of what's tried to be set forth as synthetic parallelism. Basically, synonymous then sort of repeats the idea. Antithetic is the opposite, contrasts the idea. Synthetic continues to add more information to the idea. Okay, it expands it. So here would be a good example in Job chapter 3, verses 3 to 9. May the day on which I was born perish. Okay, so there's the thought he's talking about. May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. See now he's adding to the idea here, but he's still talking about the day. May God above not seek it, nor shine the light upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. Again, different things added to this same idea of that day perishing, and the way in which it ought to perish. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day. See, the subject's the same all the way through. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none and not see the dawning of the day. So this great expansion in a poetic way of how Job wishes he was never born. Now, you can say, boy, this is real, you know, fun to learn all these features about Hebrew poetry. Maybe not, right? What good is this going to do me? Well, here's the point, okay? Turn to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Hebrew poetry will help us if we understand these features and we recognize this is a poetic passage. It doesn't mean it's not true, but it helps us to understand how to interpret the Scripture so that we don't interpret it as we would a narrative or a didactic portion. And it's not meant to be. You would actually, again, be interpreting it wrongly. So here's a great passage here. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Now, the Old King James is great for this verse because it gives it literally as to what it says. Notice, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. All right. So you see this synonymous parallelism in verse 7 in the two lines, okay? And if you take the third line as an addition, you might categorize the whole thing as a synthetic because it's adding something. But you read that in the Old King James, and it follows the Hebrew literally, where it says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. That's what it says. And it is the word bara, create, just like it is bara, create darkness. I, the Lord, create evil. So you'll have people come up to you. Well, you know, the Bible says God created evil. The Bible says he did. You say, what are you talking about? The Bible says God hates evil. Yes? It is shalom. Well, shalom was even a greeting, hello. You know, so it was a broad word, but it is the word shalom, yes. And so you have this dilemma here. Just, you know, is God sort of like the yin and the yang? Does he make good and evil? You know, it's blasphemous to seriously consider that because God hates evil. There's not even, you know, a shadow of turning with God. He will not change. He will never, ever condone evil. He will never do evil. God cannot look upon evil. And yet people will take this verse and they'll say that, you know, your God, Christian, creates evil. George. Yeah. 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 And God's sovereignty, we understand, is over everything. If there is something, you know, there's another verse, I don't know where it is, maybe Don's sitting there, he might be able to tell us where this one is, but, you know, if there is evil in a city, has not the Lord done it? And there it's translated calamity again in our modern translations. But literally, If there is evil in the city, has not the Lord done it? And it's a rhetorical question. Well, of course, God has done it. If something happens, God willed it, God ordained it. We could say, you know, even if you want to say, well, God permitted it. Well, if he permitted it, could he have stopped it if he wanted to? Well, obviously he could have. Therefore, if he permitted it and he could have stopped it, then he wanted it to happen at some level. Or he would have stopped it. But here's where I want to help you out here. We don't have to try to figure out what to do with this verse because the poetic form of the verse tells us exactly what God means here. He does not mean that God creates, does, condones evil. Because that's not what this verse can mean grammatically. It cannot mean that grammatically. And if you understand the poetic form of it, you would not make that mistake. Notice, I form the light and create darkness. Do you see the contrast there within that one line? I form the light and create darkness. Within that line, we could say there's an antithetic parallelism. Okay, I form the light, I create darkness. We understand that light and darkness, you know, darkness is the contrast and the other side of light. You know, it's light on one side of the earth, it's darkness on the other side. The second line is a in parallel form contrasting, I'm sorry, a synonymous parallelism, synonymous to what we've just said. I make shalom and create evil. Ra'ah. Shalom is peace. He does not say, I make tzedakah, righteousness, and create evil. If the verse said, I, the Lord, create righteousness, and I create evil, you would have somewhat of a problem now. Because now we're talking in terms of moral categories. This isn't what that's talking about. Peace is the condition between men. And so God here is clearly saying, just as I create light and darkness, so I'm the one who ordains when men have peace, and I'm the one who ordains when men do evil to one another. I mean, do you see? You can't miss it if you understand the poetry. Because the word evil has to correspond to peace the way darkness corresponds to light. It's not allowed to be translated in moral categories because the poetic form does not allow it. So you could not translate it that way and think that you were right. You could not say God creates evil. You can't say that. The poetic form won't allow you to say that. So again, this is why it's important. You see, I get a little bit excited about this because now, okay, Pastor, now I see how I can use this. Now I see where this is going to help me in my understanding of Scripture. Hopefully, you're seeing that. Because start to think of verses and sections in your mind where maybe you weren't sure what to do with them. And now suddenly, you can understand them. Because of the form. Dawn, help me out here. Where does it say, answer a fool according to his folly and do not answer a fool? Proverbs. Proverbs 21. Okay, we're testing our Dawn Maurer concordance this morning. Okay. If anybody knows where that verse is, because if I do it from memory, I'm not going to be able to hit it perfect. I don't see it in chapter 21. That's not to say it's not there. I just don't see it. What is it? 26, 4, and 5. Dawn. That's not even close. 26, 4, and 5. Okay, here we go. Now look. So this is another one where people will say, hey, your Bible contradicts itself. You Christians say the Bible is the Word of God. You say it's inerrant. You say it's infallible. Here's a plain contradiction. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Proverbs 26, 4. Proverbs 26, 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Clear contradiction, right? Do not answer a fool, answer a fool. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, if I recognize the form is parable, I recognize that this is not setting up absolute conditions or absolute doctrinal teaching or moral categories. This is giving instruction in human wisdom. And sometimes, this is what parables do, sometimes it's wise and necessary to answer a fool, depending upon the circumstances, and sometimes it's wise and necessary not to answer a fool, depending on the circumstances. And that's what parables address. Parables address human circumstances where the right thing sometimes changes. Sometimes the right decision is different. And here, clearly, Solomon speaks the most wisest man who ever lived, or I guess the most wise man who ever lived. He speaks these things back to back like that to highlight that for us. I mean, you know, this is one of those places where, you know, they'll do this all the time in the New Testament. They'll say, well, you know, Mark is the first gospel, and Matthew and Luke just, you know, they borrowed from Mark, so they're not really a second witness and so forth. And yet, whenever Matthew and Luke do something different from Mark, you know, they'll say, well, oh, look, here's a contradiction. And wait a minute. I thought they were using Mark. Now, if they're using Mark, they know Mark said that. You know, you can't have it both ways. You can't have, oh, well, they're just copying him. Oh, well, they contradicted him. You know, this is the game they play. But clearly here, if we understand the form of parable, nobody in their right mind would say this is a contradiction, because parable is not giving that kind of teaching. Parable is not saying, thou shalt not kill, and then go out and, you know, that's, parable is not giving absolute moral categories. Parable is telling us what to do in situations where the right thing to do will be different, because it's wisdom, it's human wisdom. Somebody back have something? I'm sorry, proverb. Thank you. Proverb. Proverb is, yes, proverb is what we're talking about. Proverb is sayings, wise sayings. That's what proverb is. Parable would be another example, though, of a genre that I don't have today. But again, parable is not meant to be true. When Jesus told a parable, the people were not saying, oh, there really is a man who's doing these things. No, they understood he was giving a fictitious example to make a true point. But the people would not have, you know, understood a parable in the sense of, oh, he's telling us something that's really happening right now or has happened. The parables weren't like that. They were lessons. They were lessons that were made to be that way. But proverb is not in the same form as a didactic portion where clearly God's giving instructions that are never to be contravened. So a couple examples of how the form does help you, how the form helps you to understand Scripture. All right, so we could take a look at some more types of semantic parallelism and interpretation. But really, at this point, if anybody has any passages they'd like to turn to and look at that might be more interesting to you, I'd be happy to do that as well, that have to do with interpretation, whether it's poetry or not, you know. But if you think it's poetry, that would be great, and we can look at it. But I'll just keep going until I hear some. Go ahead. Yes, Cindy. Yes. I don't know if it says peace or not, but I because I don't have it in front of me, but it actually puts and create evil. And that is the Hebrew word for evil. Yes. It's the Hebrew, it's ra'ah, which is evil. It's the Hebrew word for evil, literally. But again, the word itself can mean, you know, it can have a variety of meanings, especially in Hebrew you have this. And when we take it in its structure here, the evil does mean calamity. It means the opposite of peace. And the opposite of peace is calamity. And God is the one. But it has to do with the relationships of men to men. It's not God doing evil. The verse, you can't translate it that way. So even though it's literally correct to say that, but we have to understand it according to its structure. So let's look at some of these examples here. 70-75% of the poetry of the Psalms takes the form of these simple couplets where one line and the next line are related. But you do have a triad at times where there's three, and sometimes even a quatrain, it's called, where four lines relate to each other. And at least once you have this place where there are clearly six lines are structured together in synonymous parallelism from Psalm 19. It's just a great place to illustrate how parallelism works. So I think I give you the whole line broken up. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Okay, that's the way the verse reads. But notice the parallelism all the way through and how each one of these things is synonymous. So you can see the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. All six of those things are synonymous. But they're all different words in Hebrew, and the English accurately reflects that. Different ways of talking about God's law. And one of them, or two of them, fear and judgments, really aren't even words for law. But what is that telling us? That the fear of the Lord and the law of the Lord are similar, isn't it? And the judgments of the Lord and the precepts of the Lord are synonymous. I mean, you can't miss it from the structure. And so, you know, is perfect, is sure, are right, is pure, is clean, are true. And you could, because of the synonymous structure, to help you understand this passage, you can rearrange those things in your understanding and trying to understand more. So I could say the law of the Lord is pure. And then I could take a different one, any one of the different one of the, making wise the simple. Again, they're all synonymous, so they're all related. You know, so that the law of the Lord is perfect, rejoicing the heart. Again, all these things are synonymous. So you can see how you could sit and meditate on this passage and really come to a fuller understanding of God's law, of God's judgment, of the fear of the Lord. That, you know, all these things endure forever. Not just the fear of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord are going to endure forever. The judgments of the Lord endure forever. And the judgments of the Lord are righteous altogether, but so is the fear of the Lord. There's no unrighteousness in the fear of the Lord. The law of the Lord are righteous altogether. And the commandments also rejoice the heart. And the fear of the Lord should also rejoice the heart. And the judgments of the Lord should also rejoice the heart. And all these things should restore the soul. Because again, that synonymous structure helps us to sort of flesh out the meanings. And it makes it it helps us to understand it better. Another place where you can see some, a little bit more complicated structure, but it helps in understanding what's going on. Psalm 2, which I think I give you the whole thing broken up there. You can see the synonymous parallelism throughout the verses and so forth. But even beyond that, you have four of these triads, four sections of three different lines, not always three verses. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So you look at that section and you see synthetic parallelism, you know, adding to the thought, but all of it's about the rebellious nations. And then it shifts to talk about the Lord. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. There's synonymous parallelism in one line. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Another synonymous. He will speak, he will terrify them in his anger and his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And now it shifts again, a third subject, to the Son. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So that verse 8, synonymous, but from 7 to 8, synthetic. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Last verse. Anybody would take a guess? Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. What kind of form are we talking? Synonymous, yes. Very clearly. You shall break, you shall shatter with a rod of iron like earthenware. Sermon to the nations. And then the last part is the sermon to the nations. Now, therefore, O king. So we've looked at the rebellious nations in a poetic structure. We've looked at the Lord in a poetic structure. We've looked at the Son, whoever this mysterious Son. I mean, you do see Christ in the Old Testament, but it's always somewhat mysterious. It's not all explained. We're not sure who this is, who's God's Son, who's going to be given all these things and rule all these things. But then the sermon to the nations. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And you see the parallel structure within the verses. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you see there's four different sections of the psalm in their parallel forms and in the poetic structure of the whole thing. Really helps you to interpret and understand what's going on there and the big picture of the nations, the Lord, and God's response and what man ought to do as because of it. There are some other kinds of places where we have a climactic or staircase parallelism, where you have sometimes the repetition of two or three words in successive lines building to a culmination in the final line. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies will perish. Again, O Lord. But then it leaves out the for behold. All who do iniquity will be scattered. So a building to, you know, the final clause there. It's your enemies, it's actually all who do iniquity. See how it's sort of climactic. Will perish, will be scattered. And it ends on that note. Climactic parallelism enlarges upon a single idea mentioned just before it. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So, you know, it just sort of clarifies a little bit. There are some rhetorical devices that we can find in the poetry. Clearly, you see that in the song in 1 Samuel 18:7. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Not to be taken literally, although obviously in war they certainly were responsible for many deaths, but it wasn't. It was a poem that expressed the greater admiration and praise for David. And remember, Saul got that because he hated David when he heard that song. So he understood what they were saying in their poetic song there. Another sort of interesting way, and I hope that you can see some of the variety here. You know, this really is beautiful, and the variety of it is so, rich. Emblematic symbolism. One line is a literal or factual statement, and the other line is a simile or metaphor providing a figurative illustration. There's a lot of these. And these things are expressive and memorable. A ring of gold in a swine's snout. Okay, we all know that. That's that, but that's a real thing. That's a real picture. That's a pig with a ring in its nose. And they do that so that they don't dig, you know, because the pigs will dig their way out of their pens and stuff. A ring of gold in a swine's snout is, or is like, a lot of times English will add is like, a woman of beauty who turns from discretion. All right? That ring, you know, that ring of gold is a beautiful and expensive, costly thing, and yet here it is in a pig's snout. And so you have this beautiful woman, and yet she doesn't do what is right. And it's the and so the image that it gives you is very memorable, and the you understand the meaning immediately, but it's giving it in a particular form. Another one, as the deer. Again, we all know these you know them why it's written this way, because you can remember them, because we do remember them. As soon as I start to say them, it rings a bell. You know this verse. As the deer longs for the water brooks, or as we sing it, what? As the deer pants for the water. As the deer longs for the water brooks. Again, a literal, factual thing that we know happens. There are deer that are thirsty. They can't wait to get to the creek. Okay? If you've ever been hunting and you see the deer sometimes running and panting, you understand. So my soul longs for you, O God. Again, a spiritual picture that isn't literal in the sense of you can't see your soul longing for God, but the meaning now is expressed in a very powerful way. You know exactly what he's talking about. Your soul should long for God the way a deer will long for a drink of water. There are some things that are in the Hebrew that you don't get in English. And just to let you know, there's one called paronomasia. I believe is the way you say that, paronomasia. And that's the repetition of similar sounding words. And you have this in Isaiah 5:7. I'll give it to you in Hebrew. He looked for mishpat, justice, but behold, mishpach, bloodshed. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. Now, sort of opposite words. He looked for justice, but behold, murder. He looked for mishpat, but behold, mishpach. You know, you get that in Hebrew, you're not going to get that in English. And then the next part of the verse, for righteousness, tzedakah, but behold, an outcry, tzedakah. Again, the contrast is in the Hebrew sounds. A few other figures that you can talk about. Maybe you've heard of the chiasm. I remember Bailey doing something with that a while back, where you basically have an X form, and you have the words contrasting. Like one, the word at the beginning of the sentence will contrast with the word at the, or compare with the word at the end of the sentence, vice versa, and the verb will be similar. So Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So Ephraim, Judah. And you have, Chi is an X, and so you have these X patterns. I mean, there's so many forms, and they're so rich, and they are really helpful to understanding and memorizing. Go ahead, Brandon. I'm not prepared to answer that question. Yes, I would assume everything that we do is part of our being in the image of God. So, but, you know, God loves beauty. And poetry is about beauty. It's about memory. It's about variety. And it communicates the truth. You know, again, just because sometimes people will say, well, that's poetry, ergo it's not true. You know, some have tried to make that claim for the early chapters of Genesis. Well, God didn't really create in 6 days because that's poetry, and so it can't be. No, the poetry has nothing to do with the truth or the falsehood of the content. It could be, poetry could be reflecting or telling a story that's fictional. Poetry can also be telling something that's true. The form has nothing to do with that part of it. So it's just wrong to say, well, if it's poetry, it's talking about fiction. That's not the case at all. We see all kind of examples where the prophecies are in poetic form, and they're talking about either things that have happened or things that should happen or things that will happen. Nothing to do with that. So any other examples or thoughts? Anybody want to look at anything in particular? Poetic verses? Yes, Pam. Yes, you want to, anything in particular you wanted to look at, or? Not from that particular book. I mean, you know, I could look at it and, but absolutely. In fact, you have these different, you know, speakers and so forth, and whether or not that was something that was even, you know, done that way, where you have the singers singing in a certain form. You know, there's a lot of examples where there was, you know, antiphonal singing going on in the scripture. So there's a lot of things that they did that, again, was for beauty and variety. And that glorifies God. And we ought to try to, even in the form, even in the way we do things, you know, we ought to be concerned. We ought to try to do our best for God, in other words. So, anything else? We'll end a little bit early then today. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is rich and beautiful, that you speak to us in a way that speaks to our nature as human beings, that causes us to hunger for your word and to thirst for it, Lord, even as the deer pants for the water brooks. Father, how we thank you that you speak to us and that you teach us to speak, that you give us in our hearts a love for these kind of things, that we could see and appreciate your beauty, that we could remember your goodness, Lord God, and that we could even be benefited by your mercy as you speak to us in a way that would cause us to glorify you. Father, help us now to prepare for worship, that we would do it from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.